Congregation, turn with me again to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And our text this morning is found in the words of verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Now friends, as you know, in this week, the United States of America faces a very important election, one which could have far-reaching implications for the good or otherwise of our nation. And for those who love this nation, this is an election that demands their attention and their interest. The consequences are far-reaching. But this morning, we want to consider an election that is of far greater importance. This election that we hope to consider this morning involves not just the next 4 or so years, but in fact involves your eternal destiny. This has eternal consequences. And therefore, it is a subject which demands your soul's full attention. Well, we are referring, of course, to the doctrine that is often referred to as unconditional election, the second of the acronym TULIP, the first of which we considered last week in total depravity. It is the doctrine, unconditional election, that tells us that God has elected or chosen a certain number of the fallen race of Adam to eternal salvation, and yet he has passed by others. It is a doctrine that causes people to point the finger at God. It is a disputed doctrine, not as to its existence, but as to its meaning. It is the doctrine that causes people to point the finger at God and say, why would a good God of love only pick some people and not others? It's the doctrine that causes many people blasphemously to point the finger at God and accuse him of being arbitrary, capricious, or even unloving. But our intention this morning is to show that, in fact, the opposite is true. That unconditional election is, in fact, the great friend of sinners. And our theme is, therefore, the love of God in unconditional election. And we want to consider this theme under 2 points. Firstly, we want to consider something of the nature of God's electing love. And we have that in these words at the beginning of verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So something of the nature of that love. And then in the second place, we want to consider something of the provision that this love gives. You see, when we consider the doctrine of election, we don't just consider the initial choice, but the doctrine of election also teaches us about the means that God uses to accomplish that election. So secondly, the provision, which we have in the words of at the end of verse 3, therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Well, these words are indeed grand and glorious, are they not? But don't you think that they come in a rather strange context? The prophet Jeremiah, often referred to as the weeping prophet, had a message that was predominantly one of judgment and of calling the people to repentance. Jeremiah is given his message in chapter 1 and verse 10. and it seems, does it not, predominantly a message that speaks of God bringing down. We read there that God tells Jeremiah in chapter 1 verse 10 that his errand to the nations was to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. And then, of course, to build and to plant. But when we come also to Jeremiah chapter 31, the context is indeed bleak. We reckon that this is between the first and the second exile or siege of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. And especially after the second siege, what scenes of indescribable horror and confusion and mystery for the people of God when Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is left in ruins and the people have been taken away 1,000 miles to Babylon. It's not just that they've been taken away from their homeland. This is their salvation. Yes, it is into that context that these glorious words appear. I, says the Lord, have loved thee. And isn't it true, Christian friend, that in your own soul's experience, you know something of that? That so often it is the case when the times are difficult and providences seem so strange and so dark and so confusing and so troubling, and you question, where is the Lord in it all? It is so often into that context that the Lord appears with His love. You see, the Lord is a good physician. He knows when to withhold the revelation of His love and when to reveal it. But we need to ask the question, first of all, as by way of introduction, what is love? What is love? How would you answer that question? What is love? And just very briefly, we hope to elaborate on this as we go on, but first of all, we can say what it is not. We're referring, of course, to this love of God, to His people. And it is not, then, affectional or mere affectional love. It's not like a young man seeing a young lady and he likes something about her. He likes the way she looks. He likes the way she talks. They seem to get on well and they connect. And so they might even think to themselves, well, I really love that person. But then a few weeks later, when things have gone not so well, suddenly that love, quote unquote, has gone. That's affectional love. That's not what we're speaking about here. This is not momentary impulse that comes and that goes. But what it is it is volitional love. It takes to do with the will. You see, love is not just a liking of somebody or of something. True love is a determination of the will. And so God's love is not arbitrary. He can say to us that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God has a reason for that. That reason He may not disclose to us. But He has reasons in Himself. It is bound up with His will. I mean, there is nothing lovable about Jacob, is there? In fact, we would probably say that Esau is a better fit, initially at least. But no, this is a choice of God's will. And so when we think of God's love, we are thinking more of His determination. The determination of His will to bring His people into a state of eternal blessedness and conformity to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. It is the determination of God's will to bring His people into a state of eternal blessedness and conformity to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so then, in the first place, we want to consider three of the aspects. Now, there are more, but we're thinking of three aspects concerning the nature of God's electing love. And the first of these that is drawn to our attention is the fact that it is sovereign love. It is sovereign love. Notice the emphasis in chapter 31, and yes, in 30 and 32 as well, on the divine initiative. Over 30 times in these three chapters, we read God saying, I will save, I will root up, I will destroy, I will bring back, I have loved thee. It's the divine initiative, and this love stems firstly from the being of God. It is sovereign. And that means, firstly, by implication, that there was no constraint upon God to love anyone. There was no constraint upon God to love anything. There was nothing in the being of God that would constrain Him to love others outside of Himself. That is an error that is prevalent in our day, my friends. Many rest their soul's salvation on the universal love of God. They say that because God is love, that therefore everything will work out well in the end. Surely a God of love will not put me into everlasting damnation forever. A God of love, they say, could not do that. That, my friend, is damnable heresy. God does not cease to be love, though He would damn us all forever. He does not cease to be a God of love because of the devils who will forever remain bound in chains of darkness, and He does not cease to be the God of love when He damns sinners throughout endless ages. You see, the problem is that the people who mention God is love, and that is a glorious truth, but they forget to mention that in the same book of 1 John, the God who is love is also said to be light. God is light. And whatever else that means, it surely brings before us the transparent holiness of God. Yes, the God who is love is a God who also is light, and that means the God of love loves His justice, and He will by no means clear the guilty. He's a God who is angry with the sinner every day. This God of love does not overlook sin. There's nothing then in God Himself. There's nothing you see in God that would add to His own blessedness. That's very like ourselves, isn't it? When we love somebody, it's because, very often it's because we have a sense of emptiness in ourselves. It's not good for Adam to be alone. God makes him Eve, a helpmeet for him. There's something in the creature that needs to go outside of itself for its own happiness. But not so with God. God exists in the perfection of His own being in a communion and a community of love in the glorious Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, and all in that glorious communion of love in the Spirit. There is nothing in God that necessitates that love would go anywhere else. There's nothing in God, but neither is there anything in man. That's the mistake the Arminians make. They tell us that it's as though God looked down through the corridors of time, and God saw who they were, who would love Him and who would choose Him. And so God elected them And he saw who they were, who would not love him and who would not choose him, and so he passes by them. Oh no. You see what that does? That makes man the final arbiter of his own salvation. And if that were true, then I would say with 100% certainty this morning, every one of us here, including myself, would be lost forever. But this text makes it so beautifully clear. It's the divine initiative. It is sovereign love. He says, I have loved thee. The Lord appears saying, I have loved thee. And we know that if God had not first loved us, Christian friends, there would be not a drop of love in our souls this day for God. Moses is very clear, is he not? In Deuteronomy 7, he tells us that the Lord did not love you because you were the greatest of all people, he says to Israel. For in fact, you were the fewest of all people, but the Lord loved you because he loved you. It's his mere good pleasure. Praise God that it is so. But secondly, let us also note that this love is particular love. He says, I have loved thee. This means that the love of God has set itself sovereignly, yes, upon a definite, certain, fixed number of people. While he has passed by others, and as you have often heard, the mystery or the wonder of it all is not that he did not save everybody, but it is that he saved anybody. As Thomas Boston notes, there is more power needed to save one soul than to ruin all. The wonder is that he saved any. But how will we describe the objects of God's love, his particular love? What description will we give of them? I wonder how many of the descriptions that Jeremiah gives would be on your checklist for somebody that you would love. We don't have to go any further than Jeremiah to get the description of this people upon whom God has set his love. He tells us in verse 2 and verse 13 that they are a people who have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 6, that they are a people who have played the harlot with him. They have been unfaithful. He tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that they are a people who have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They are a people in chapter 8, verse 5, that are bent on backsliding. It's their whole disposition to go away from God. Even the heathen are telling us in chapter 30 and verse 17 that this Zion is an outcast. Even the heathen are saying, this is Zion. She is an outcast who no man seeks after. Nothing lovable about this object. Nothing lovely about them at all. But rather everything that is detestable and ugly. And so you see, my friends, we will never grasp something of the nature of God's electing love to us until we grasp something of the great distance that exists between the one who is loving and those who are being loved. But is there not something oh so precious and personal about these words, I have loved thee? It is interesting that the pronoun thee here is feminine. It's singular feminine. So what the Lord is really saying is that he is saying, I have loved Zion, as verse 4 makes clear. I have loved Zion. You know, you see, don't you, as you go out in the street, you see people who wear t-shirts that say, I love New York, or I love Michigan. But God in his word is saying something far greater. God in His Word and in His heart is going around unashamedly saying, I love Zion. I love Zion. He loves His people collectively. As Philip Ryken, the commentator, tells us, one of the deep, deep desires of God, of God's heart, is to make a people for Himself, a whole city of people. You see, Jerusalem has been left in ruins, and this context tells us that God will again build a city, but His city is not bricks and stones merely. His city is His people. That's His people, and He says, I love them. I love Zion, says God. He loves them collectively as His bride, as His church, but He also loves them individually. That is why this doctrine is so comforting. That's why it's such a great friend and such a close friend of the people of God. It's so personal. The Lord gives eternal attention and love to His people individually. That is staggering. He knows you by name. He has thought about you by name. He calls you in time by name. Isn't it nice when somebody, maybe somebody important, comes and after a year they remember your name? You think, how did they remember my name after a year? God had your name, Christian friend, in His heart from eternity past. He remembers you. He thinks about you by name. Find a beautiful text in Philippians 4 verse 3 where Paul writes there to, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And then he says, with Clement also. With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. With Clement also. With you, Christian friend, with your name also. Do you see how secure your salvation is when you are in Christ? The devil, if he wants to get you, has to go to the Lamb's Book of Life to get it, to get your name. It's sovereign love then, it's particular love, but thirdly, let's notice it's everlasting. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This brings us to the very decree of God itself. How astonishing that the love existed before you did. In person, at least. Maybe we can think of a mother who's expecting a child. And perhaps, young boys and girls here, you can remember maybe when your mom was expecting a sister or a brother. And the child is starting to form in the womb. And perhaps you've named it already. And certainly you think about it. Notice the mother. Notice what she doesn't do. Notice what she doesn't drink. Notice what the care that she takes now with her diet, because she loves the one who she has never seen. But God, in eternity, has thought about what will we say about that love? That has thought about you by name long before you ever existed. These words are beautiful. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, the Lord tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. That is, I loved you. Before I brought you forth out of the womb, I loved you and I called you. And we can just say in passing that that verse, Jeremiah 1 5, ought to make the murderous killers in our day of the unborn children in the womb, it ought to make them tremble. Because many of these children, we believe, are the objects of the everlasting love of God. Proverbs tells us that the worst thing a man can do is to commit adultery with someone else, because jealousy is the rage of a man. And that man will not spare in the day of his anger. But what will we say of the love of God when they have murdered children in the womb? And no executive order will save anyone in that day. Jealousy is the rage of a man. But what will we say about the rage of God? Who knows the power of his anger? So God's love embraced the elect in eternity past. But perhaps here the words of old are relevant. The Lord, we read, appeared of old. Literally, that is, from a distance. Well, the captives are away 1,000 miles in Babylon. But I believe that though that these people are physically and spiritually far off from God, and that's exactly where we are as we have sinned against God, we are at a great distance from Him. That these words, from a distance, from afar, I believe speak more to the eternity and to the infinitude of the being of God, the place where He has come from, the eternity in which He exists. I have come from afar, he says. When he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and so, my friend, do you feel at a distance from God this day? Is your cry, oh, that I knew where I might find God? My sins, you say, have separated between me and my God, and He has hid His face from me. Yes, you feel far off, and yes, you are far off as you are in yourself and in your sins. But let me tell you this morning that there is no distance, whether it be 1,000 years and there is no time, 1,000 miles, or whether it be the 70 years of captivity. That's not the distance that the God has come from when He has come with His everlasting love. There is no place on earth, there is no situation so far gone, so far removed that the love of God cannot reach you. It is an everlasting love. There is no distance on mercy's ground that presents an obstacle to the everlasting love of God. But it's not just an ancient love, is it? It's everlasting. That is, it never fails. It never wavers. It's constant. It's fixed love. It does not wax. It does not wane. You see, God does not love Jeremiah anymore now that Jeremiah is one of the spirits of just men made perfect than He did when Jeremiah was in the dark and muddy dungeon. God loves Jeremiah as much then as He does now. His love does not change. You know, in Jeremiah 30, verse 14, we read that regarding Zion, all thy lovers have forsaken her. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. Here is a lover with a love that does not forsake. And is that not so in our own lives, friends, Christian friends here? What has the love of God had to put up with in your life and mine? What murmurings, what complainings has the love of God had to put up with? What sin, what hardness of heart, what lack of reciprocation? What places have you made the love of God come and witness? People speak of the love languages. Quality time, words of affirmation, gifts, touch, acts of service. They speak of the love tanks. If you don't give enough of these things, then the love tank runs dry. Oh, my friends, we would have run dry the love tanks of angels and all our fellow men long, long, long ago. It would have been said of us, all thy lovers have forsaken thee. But despite it all and through it all, this love of God remains constant. He still says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Have you ever thought of the love languages that God exhibits? Think, I tell you, my friend, he makes quality time. His ear is always open to the cries of his people. He has words of affirmation. He says, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. He has gifts. He opens his hands liberally, the psalmist tells us, and he gives of his bounty. He doesn't hold anything back. He has a tender touch. See him as he puts his hand on Peter's mother, and as he puts his hand upon the little maids, and as he puts his hand on the little children, and as he puts his hand on the lepers, as he put his hand on you, and as many as touched him were made whole. What will we say of his great act of service? Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Well, everlasting love then speaks of immutability. It doesn't change, but it also speaks of the strength. The Lord he's very emphatic. He says, yea, I have loved thee. Literally, with love, I have loved thee. He's emphatic. Measure it if you can. What telescope will approximate this love? We were in the planetarium recently in Chicago and looking at all the stars, and there was this computer screen, and you can see planet Earth, and then you can press this button and planet Earth starts disappearing off in the distance, and you keep going back. Soon Earth just becomes a little dot. Then you see the solar system, and then suddenly the solar system becomes a little dot. Then eventually you see our galaxy, which becomes a little dot, and you keep going back. It is mind-boggling. It is staggering. So great is his love, the psalmist says to us. It is in the heavens. It cannot be measured. It is an everlasting love. But we need to move on. And so now we look briefly at the provisions of this electing love. And we have that in these beautiful words. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. What a precious word that therefore is. Many in our day express the sad sentiment, he says he loves me, but I never see it. Not so with God. His declaration of love is matched with his divine therefore. You see, God's love will stop at nothing in bringing a people to himself. It will stop at nothing. It's as one writer said, his love is a passionate eagerness to possess the souls of those he loves. That's all bound up in the therefore. And the way by which God brings this people to himself is through his covenant. Through the covenant of redemption he has made with his Son for the people that is expressed in the covenant of grace and time. As Herman Bavinck notes, the covenant of grace is the channel by which the stream of election flows into eternity. And this is brought out in that beautiful word, loving kindness. It's the word chesed, the one that speaks of God's unchangeable, fixed covenant faithfulness and love. Now, strictly speaking, the eternal covenant is the result of God's electing love. It does not precede it, but is the result of it. Is election not the sinner's friend? When it has provided such a wonderful covenant of grace. Well, let's notice briefly three provisions of God's electing love in the covenant of grace. And the first in the great provision is the provision of a Redeemer. That's not explicitly stated here in the text, but I can't read this text and not think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the love of God manifested? But in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that God, having out of his mere good pleasure, this is an answer to the question, will God leave all mankind in a state of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some unto everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace with them, to bring them out of a state of sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation. And then these critical words, by a Redeemer. That is the first and the great provision of electing love. The provision of a Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how there is a therefore in this passage. That is why we are here in Grand Rapids this morning listening to the sound of the gospel and not all swept away, lost forever. Because of the provision of a Redeemer in God's electing love. That is why Job can say, save that soul from going down to the pit, because I have found a ransom. Is election not the sinner's friend when it is given such a great, great gift in Jesus Christ? See what it provides. Wilhelmus of Brakel tells us quite magnificently that the virtue of Christ's merits are fruits issuing from election. They do not precede election, but are a consequence of it. You see, the elect are placed into the hands of Christ the Redeemer. Thine they were, says Christ to the Father, thine they were, and thou hast given them to me, and I have kept them. This is why they are spoken of being elect in Christ. The provision of a Redeemer, we could go on, but secondly, we notice this, the second great provision of God's electing love, and that is the drawing work of the Holy Spirit. He says, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Well, love desires proximity to its object, does it not? And this people who are at a distance from God, not just 1,000 miles, not just 70 years, but are at a great, infinite distance on account of their sin, God says, I have drawn you. I have brought you close. Electing love provides the application of Christ's work of redemption. Now this word drawn has many nuances. It can also be plucked or snatched. It can be quite a strong word. It's the same word that's spoken of with Jeremiah a few chapters later, when Jeremiah is down in the dungeon and people draw him with cords. What a picture of you and me if we're in Christ this day. Is that not what happened to us, that we were drawn with cords of love from a horrible pit? These cords are experienced in different ways, though, as the word makes clear. To some, it's like this snatching. You can think of the thief on the cross. Think of that man. A man who had spent his life in sin, one of the worst, and here he is, just hours away, perhaps minutes, from going into a lost eternity, and he seems absolutely determined to throw himself over into the abyss. He's casting the same at Christ, we read in one gospel. Here's a man who is on the brink of hell, and trying to push himself over. And that's exactly where he would have gone had it not been for the fact that there was one who was hanging beside him saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with chesed, loving kindness, I have snatched you from the brink. As Samuel Rutherford said, Christ said to divine justice, Stay until I woo my bride. But to others, this drawing work comes in a more gentle fashion. One man said that the Lord kissed me into his kingdom. To some people, it's more like the turning of the tide. You can't really perceive when the change comes, like the turning of a tide in a beautiful morning. What a beautiful drawing work this is. It's a triune work. The Father is said to draw. No man comes to the Father, to me, says Christ, except the Father draws me. Christ says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And it's the work particularly of the Spirit. What a beautiful triune work this drawing from sin is. But this drawing does not stop at regeneration. Christ, by his Spirit, will not stop drawing his Zion, the people who he loves, until he presents them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, he loved her in eternity past. He loved her even when she was in her blood, in the mire of sin. He loved her when he kept her from pushing herself over into absolute destruction. He loved her when he brought her into union with himself. Did his heart not leap for joy as he brought his loved one close? But he does not stop loving, and he does not stop drawing until he takes this Zion, until he brings her back, having received her from the Father, having done everything necessary for her salvation. He does not stop drawing until he presents her faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And there he will proclaim unashamedly before all those who said, this is Zion, who no man seeks after, an outcast. No man seeks after her. He will say, here is a man who sought her. Here is a man who drew her. The one who is God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Here is one who drew her with cords of love. And he will say then, like he has never said before, here is Zion, who I love. Faultless before the throne of his glory. Is election not the sinner's friend? Well, the last provision we can mention then is revelation. Revelation. The Lord appeared. The Lord appeared. There can be no knowledge of the love of God to sinful man, but by gracious revelation. You know, this second part of Jeremiah 31:3, I'm convinced it's what we call a double entendre. That just means that both meanings are really the same. And I think if you think about it, they really are. This verse, I have drawn thee, can also mean I have extended covenant love to you. I have extended, I have prolonged covenant love to you. And so if you are here and your lament is, well, I agree with everything you've said, but it's not for me. How do I know I'm elect? I don't. My friend, that is Satan's logic. That is Satan's logic. You listen to the logic of heaven, it's quite different. This logic says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, but him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. This logic of heaven says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this logic says, I have loved my people with an everlasting love, but it says, therefore with chesed, I have extended it to you. Chesed is extended to you. Understand this, my dear friend. No one ever came to Christ because they knew they were elect. They came to Christ because they knew that they needed a crucified Savior. And so you make the prayer of the psalmist your own. Remember me, Lord, with the love that thou bearest unto thy people, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. So we conclude with four brief applications, and the first of this is surely that when we consider this doctrine of unconditional election, surely it ought to cause us to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure, that we would know our election. And the way you know your election is by coming to Christ. You've heard about the wonderful provisions of this love, but now let me ask you this question, or let Christ ask you this question, same question he asked his own disciples. Lovest thou me? That's the great mark of those who have been loved with this electing love, that they love, albeit in a sometimes they feel a small and faint manner, but is there a whisper in your heart this day, I love the Lord? We love him because he first loved us. This love is knowable. See, Paul says it as well. Who loved me and gave himself for me? Two of the great fruits of election you can examine yourself by are these. Firstly, holiness. In Acts 13, verse 48, we see that as many as believed were called, were elected. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 4, we read that the people of God are elect unto holiness. And so, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you seek holiness? Is your desire, I want to live more in conformity to the image of his Son? Then it's a good sign. In fact, it's a sure mark that you have been loved with this everlasting love. And secondly, there's great reason here for humility. Where is boasting? Whatever I have that is good must be traced here to this sovereign, particular, everlasting love of God and nowhere else. It wasn't for any good in me. There's great need here for humility. Thirdly, for praise. Great reason for praise. Election is not the enemy of sinners, I tell you. It's the close and dear friend of the people of God. See how secure it makes them. When I consider the election, I remember that the sovereign, particular, everlasting love of God landed on me. And him that comes to me, Christ said, I will never cast out. But it's also the friend, in one sense at least, of those of you who are not converted. That's why there's a gospel, because there is an election of grace. If there was no election, there would be no Christ. If there was no Christ, there would be no gospel. If there was no gospel, we'd all be lost. There is a gospel. There is a Christ. There is salvation for the chief of sinners. Oh, come to Christ, my friend. And then you'll know your election and you will sing with praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How great and unsearchable is his love. And lastly, it's a source of great confidence. Humble confidence, yes, but confidence nevertheless. Your salvation does not depend on your own strength. It's like a little child holding on to a nurse. The little three-month-year-old baby with her little grip holding on. Will that grip do it? Will that grip hold on? Or is it rather the arms that are around her saying, I will not let you go? Is it not the arms of everlasting love that says, I will not let my people go? That's where Paul ends in Romans 8. After considering the foreknowledge of God, that's the electing purpose of God, he ends with these words of comfort and of security. I am persuaded, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, what security election gives. Is it not the sinner's friend? Well, I trust enough has been said to demonstrate, albeit in a limited manner, that unconditional election is a great friend of sinners. It offers you hope this day as the Lord holds out loving kindness to you and calls you to embrace by faith the love that God has to his people. That's held out to you, every one of you. The love that God has to his people when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with chesed, I have drawn you. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Lord, what manner of love is this, that we have been called the sons of God, and that love and kindness is held out to us this day in the gospel. We recognize that this is a great deep. We have scratched the surface at best. Eternity we will never exhaust this in eternity. Oh, may we wonder at it. May it comfort thy people here this day. May it give hope to those who are as yet not thy people, that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. The apostle does not tell us elect, although that is true. He came to save, we read, sinners, even those who were the chief. Bless us this day, bless this Lord's day to us, and all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.